We are continuing our look at the Christian family. And we were in the middle of our discussion of widows and widowers when we finished last time. So we're going to pick up that discussion. We're going to first begin by reading from Matthew 19 in anticipation of the discussion that will follow that. So we want to read from Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs that are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But the one who is able to receive this, receive it." So we'll be getting into, a discussion of divorce and how that fits into what the Scripture has to say about the family. But let's pray, and we'll continue our discussion on widows and widowers first. Our Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to study your word together, to consider what it is that it has to say, and to learn from it, to grow in it. We pray that you would give us your wisdom and that we would walk in the light of your word, doing that which is pleasing to you. Give us grace that we may receive that which you have revealed, and give us grace one for another as we speak with one another and as we consider those whom we might know who are in some of these circumstances. May we know how to deal with them in a God-glorifying and gracious way for their good, and keeping in mind the things that you have to say in all of these circumstances. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we got into these non-traditional families, we talked about barrenness last week and the idea of God redeeming barrenness, which he does set forth as the hope that ultimately God does restore fruitfulness, even if it's not always by natural born children coming from the marriage. We got into widows and widowers and talked about Scripture's emphasis for widows is specifically that God cares for and provides for them. And we mentioned that widows here are believing widows, widows who are members of the church or the covenant community, more broadly speaking. It is not as though God is looking at either widows or, as we'll see later in a few weeks, orphans. And just because you belong to that class, no matter where you are and no matter what you believe, that you're somehow privileged. And so just get yourself to be a widow or an orphan and then God has to care about you. No, that's not how that works. It's speaking about in the context of God's people and these being disadvantaged, that God does still nonetheless provide and care for them, since they have been deprived of what are the normal benefits that God gives within his covenant community. So we talked about what kind of widows the scripture commands be cared for, and who's supposed to care for them, that namely those who are particularly older widows, who do not have any family left, are to be provided for on a regular basis by the church. Really, all that they need is to be provided for if they are, have proven themselves to be godly. Otherwise, the idea is that if they're either a young widow, they would be remarried. If they're someone who's not in need, they don't, then they just don't need the church to provide for them. Or if they have family who is able to care for them, then it is the family that is responsible for caring for them in that circumstance. And so we talked about that as far as what kinds of widows were to be cared for and who is to care for them. So the family first and then the church if all else fails. I want to come to our last two questions there. Why aren't widowers really addressed in the script? Oh, question. Sorry, we'll go there first. Yes.
So you talked a lot about, like just now you were talking about like long-term care and like not just in the immediate moment they become widows, right? And not the moment, obviously, but so I was thinking we were talking about like someone who has proven herself to be faithful in the church and a member and all of this, but what if you have someone who's been in the church, really not quite on the faithful side of it, like they're here, but maybe they're not all of those wonderful things that you had talked about. Does that mean that in the first like week after their husband passes away, like we're still to like take them food and comfort them and stuff, right? Like this is not saying, oh, sorry, you don't meet these criteria, so like we're not gonna help you in the
right
aftermath.
Right. No, the idea specifically when we were going through 1 Timothy 5 is the long term, like the church committing to provide for this widow really for the rest of her life. It's an enrollment that is, okay, we are making sure that she is not going to be in want for the rest of her life because she is a member of the church who has shown that she lives out the Christian life and doesn't have anyone else to provide for. The church is going to do that. In circumstances that are where either, okay, yes, they're a member, or even if they're not necessarily a member, but they're just adjacent to the community or something like that, so they wouldn't necessarily meet the qualifications, that does not prohibit the church from, for a time, providing charity and whatnot, and even then, perhaps that widow showing these things and being qualified in that way over that time. But the enrollment that's specifically spoken of in 1 Timothy 5 is this commitment for the rest of their life to the church is going to see to their needs.
The church still has a duty to perform acts of mercy.
Yeah, we still perform acts of mercy. It's just if they don't meet those qualifications, they're not being enrolled in that specific rest of life care until they do meet those qualifications is the idea. I think it's dropped off mainly because the economy works differently now than it did in scriptural times. So normally, if you became a widow throughout most of human history, the wealth of your husband was passed on to his heir. And so if that's your children, then your children are able to provide for you and everything's fine. If it's not your children and it's somebody else in the family, then you're potentially just on the outs. and don't have anyone to provide for you, and then all that you were being supported on is gone. And so that's particularly the idea, what Paul has in mind here, speaking about that this widow is in need, doesn't have anybody to provide for, and yeah, there's no safety net in, so to speak. So just that doesn't happen to the same degree now. I would argue where it does, where we do see just, yeah, a widow who doesn't have enough to live on, because normally we have things like life insurance or just savings that are taking care of people so that they're not in need, they're not in want, even if their husband has passed. But certainly in circumstances where we do find that, then I would say it's still incumbent upon the church to make sure that we are caring in that way. It's just a much more rare circumstance. What about widowers? I can't claim that I did a completely thorough search of the scriptures to make sure that this doesn't appear anywhere, but in my search and what I can think of, I don't believe the scripture really anywhere addresses widowers and what they are due or God's attitude towards them. So here's your chance either to correct me or to answer the question, why aren't widowers addressed, and what is expected of widowers based on what we do see the scripture saying? And the discussion we just had might indicate a little bit why they're not addressed. Yeah, their job doesn't change. I guess in a certain sense, widow's job doesn't change necessarily either. But if you mean in the sense that unlike the widower doesn't lose the wealth.
His position doesn't change.
Yeah, his position doesn't change. He continues to have all that he needs there, and so. The simple fact of the matter, widowers, men are expected to provide for themselves. There we go. We talk back about what the family is intended to be and the roles of men and women within the context of the family, that men are to be providers for their whole family. So now when they lose their wife, that job doesn't drop off. Yeah, they continue. They provide for themselves and for anyone else who is part of their household. So the church is not called upon to care for them. But you could look at certainly extenuating circumstances if the man is unable to work through injury, through what have you, then we could find exceptions. But in the normal case, this is why this wouldn't be brought up. And so they're expected to provide for themselves. And then concerning remarriage, I would say likely the same provisions that we saw for widows would apply to widowers if they're young. Remarriage would be expected if they're older. Certainly wouldn't be out of the question, but also wouldn't necessarily be expected, as we saw also in 1 Timothy 5. And then as we're talking about these non-traditional families, and really all of these families, as we highlighted at the beginning, at the top of the page, not everybody has the ideal that God gives concerning the family, but all of these things are redeemed in Christ. So we want to talk about then how does God redeem, in this case, widowhood, as we talked about, sort of how is barrenness redeemed? How also is widowhood redeemed? How is there still hope? How is there still a participation in God's good gifts, despite the fact that they don't have the ideal family situation?
Their own nuclear family.
Yeah, absolutely. There's still the element being part of the church. They are part of a broader family. And so even if they don't have their own natural family to care for in the same way, they do have others that they can care for and be involved in that family of believers. And so the Lord is still providing a closeness. It's not quite, obviously not quite the same, but it can, and as we all know, there are relationships that we can find, whether in the church or even outside, depending, that can be deeper than family ties at times. And the Lord does provide this kind of thing in the church. So there's also, as we mentioned, there's help. The church gives help in this. They're not just left to widowhood apart from, or on their own, but the church is there coming alongside them and caring for them. And then certainly I think the last one I would highlight, widows are members of the bride of Christ and therefore are inheritors of the true and enduring marriage of which every person who is part of the church is a part. Right? All marriages in the age to come are going to give way to the thing that they've all been pointing to the true and enduring marriage of Christ and his church. And so reminding ourselves of that and grounding ourselves in that hope is essential for people who are in marriage or who aren't, and for whatever reason. But definitely that's one way we can see that even if we've lost an earthly marriage, the heavenly, the eternal marriage is never going to be taken away, never going to be lost. And there's certainly greater joy and hope and provision in that than in any earthly marriage.
I'll just look at Ruth. The story of Ruth and Naomi is the story of redemption for those who are widows.
Yeah, Ruth is the ultimate story in the Bible of the redemption of a widow. And so this is sort of the last one. They may get a new family in that case. Like, Naomi doesn't get a new spouse, but she does get a grandson and a daughter-in-law, which at the end of the book, you know, is being reflected upon that Ruth is better than seven sons to Naomi. And then, of course, she gets to hold this grandchild. Though, yeah, strictly speaking, not her biological grandchild, but hers by law, and certainly part of her family, and that being carried on. And then Ruth certainly getting a new husband and a family that is much more blessed than her original husband and family was in Moab. So, not that happens in every case with a widow, but that is something that the Lord does sometimes do. Sometimes what happens after the first marriage is greater than what the first marriage was by God's grace.
Is there any merit to the speculation that Moab and all of those rivers?
Is there merit to the speculation? I think there potentially is. Boaz is an older man, as we find in Ruth, who is nonetheless unmarried, which would be, but he has wealth. So being in that situation would be very uncommon, unless he was a widower. So I think it's likely, but yeah, the scripture doesn't tell us. But I think, yeah, there's a lot to look at and say that Boaz was probably a widower, who nonetheless had, from his first marriage, had no children. For Paul, I'm trying to remember. Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that he does not have a wife. I feel like there's another place where he speaks as though he once did, but that's slipped my mind of where that would be, and I can't, so I can't verify if that in fact is the case. But I have heard the idea before that Paul was a widower and serving without a wife after that. So there, I think there might be some with Paul. It's less clear to me with him, but with Boaz, certainly there's good reason to think that could be the case, though not clear.
Just a quick factual question. What was the typical marriage age of young men in that time?
Typical marriage age of young men, I would say probably early 20s. I'm not completely sure on that. I think it varied a little bit, but I think early 20s was probably, maybe sometime early 20s into 30s would be the time. It tended to be later for men than for women. Young women usually got married much earlier than much, earlier, but more in their teens than men did. I think there's some tradition and thought about that. Like certainly we see Paul seeming to struggle with his eyesight in some of the epistles, which would indicate that he's potentially older. Though I've heard it said that you hit 40 and your eyes start to go, so that doesn't necessarily mean he's all that old. So I don't think there's anything that's necessarily clear about Paul's age. I think the idea is Paul was probably, I think traditionally the idea is Paul's around his 40s or so when he's persecuting Christians and then is converted. I think that's the journey, but I never actually something I've really looked into. So I'll. You know, that might have something to do with it. If you get stoned, it can have adverse effects on your eyesight. Do you have a comment?
I just heard, reading Paul and how he describes himself in his life, being a Pharisee, he's raised in the feet of Gamaliel, and he never once mentions about having a wife. In fact, he talks about the gift of singleness that's not for all people. That always kind of led me.
Yeah, my inclination is to say Paul was never married. I remember at some time past thinking, oh yeah, here's this passage that indicates that he was at some point and holding that position, and it's been years since I have looked into it, and so I don't remember really the rationale other than I thought there was something there. But yeah, thank you. I think what you're saying is likely true. All right, well, let's talk about divorce then. As I have at the top there, divorce is always a result of sin. Divorce is always a result of sin. Divorce itself is not always sin. Many times it is. But it is always a result of sin. The Scripture gives us two valid reasons, and this is also summarized for us in our confessional standards, in the Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraphs 5 and 6, if you're interested in looking that up. What are the two valid reasons Scripture gives for divorce? We read of one in Matthew 19 at the beginning, and then there's another one provided. Well, I won't say it, but we'll get there when the time comes. I don't want to give it away necessarily.
So adultery.
More specifically sexual immorality, which would primarily have adultery in mind, but is a little bit broader than adultery. We'll get into that in just a second. Adultery is the main idea there, but sexual immorality is more technically correct. And that's the word that he uses, sexual immorality, when he speaks of it. So that's the first reason and the primary reason for a valid divorce. What is the second one?
Abandonment.
Abandonment, or what is also called in the Confession of Faith, willful desertion. And we see this highlighted for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, particularly verses 10 through 16. So we're going to examine these. We've read Matthew 19 already. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. Beginning in verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? So there, particularly in verse 15, we have there this idea of the unbelieving partner separating, literally leaving the marriage, abandoning the marriage. So that's why willful desertion or abandonment are the typical ways in which this is talked about in our theological tradition. So it's worth discussing what these things are. So what qualifies a sexual immorality worthy of divorce? Adultery is primarily what is in view there, but there are, our Confession of Faith brings this out a little bit, and then as we look through the rest of Scripture and compare other passages that don't say divorce by name, but really are dealing with this idea. We see there are other sins that qualify as sexual morality that then break the marriage bond. And so, yeah, I guess I'll put the question out there. What specifically is in view in these passages? If anybody has an idea, how far does it go? Like, I guess I'd put the question out there. So Matthew 5, when Christ talks about the one who looks lustfully at a woman and therefore has committed adultery in his heart with her, is that the kind of sexual morality that's in view that is worthy of divorce? It can be.
Emotional adultery.
Yeah. So I'm gonna argue based on what we see in the rest of Scripture that actually that would fall under the category of abandonment or willful desertion, and not the sexual morality that's in view. So we'll get into that a bit more, but
before you go there,
yeah.
Would that Matthew not fall under pornography?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so pornography would be part of that. But again, I would say that's not the sexual immorality that's in view here. Like in all of these cases, I would say the idea of sexual immorality is there is an illicit sexual union that is being described in these cases. But the question is whether it's before or after the marriage. So in some of these cases, you look in Deuteronomy, for example, there's been a betrothal, an engagement, and then they come to the marriage night, and it's discovered that the woman is not a virgin. And that is grounds for the dissolution of the bond in that circumstance. So in every case, it's usually adultery, it's usually during the marriage, but it's opening up in case it's something that happened before but has not come to light until such a time as now, then that is still being covered as part of the sexual immorality that is grounds for divorce in that way. Now, it does not require divorce. The party that's been sinned against in this way is not obligated to divorce their spouse who has committed this sin. But they have the grounds to do so according to Scripture if they find the sin is present. And trying to think if we want to go into the reasoning behind that now or not. We'll get into the reasoning when we get to remarriage, because that's where it really becomes essential to understand the reasoning behind why this is the case. But nonetheless, those are the circumstances in which this is found. And so I would say that's what qualifies as sexual immorality specifically, like that it having occurred, there are grounds for divorce at that point, whether the party repents or not, whether or not it is a breaking of the marriage covenant. It is really in a certain sense, having partaken of the sacrament of marriage with another who is not part of the marriage covenant. It is the utter betrayal of the covenant in such a way that it allows for there to be, and the covenant has been broken. The question is whether or not it will be mended by the parties in that regard. So there are grounds for divorce, again, not required. There can be forgiveness and restoration, but there are grounds that are worthy of divorce in those cases. So what qualifies as abandonment is abandonment or willful desertion is the further question. And I've tipped my hand already a little bit in talking about that it's not just the spouse is gone. Though that is what's in view, 1 Corinthians 7. If the spouse is gone, they're not in any way seeking to uphold their vows in the marriage covenant and have abandoned the marriage. That is, strictly speaking, the heart of what abandonment or willful desertion is. But I would most within the Reformed tradition would argue it's not just that particular circumstance, that there's a principle there that highlights for us what abandonment or willful desertion is. So perhaps other examples, if we think about, okay, a being unwilling to carry on the covenant of marriage, being unwilling to be faithful to the marriage vows that they have, what would be other examples of that we could find that where perhaps the spouse is still present? Not supporting abuse. Both would qualify as these are utterly breaking the vows taken in marriage. So even if they're present, this is something that is grounds eventually. I do want to get to a discussion of the way our confession of faith talks about it, because I think it does help us here with understanding this. But can you think of any other examples anyone wants to throw in there before we talk about the difference between this and sexual morality, as far as sexual morality immediately provides grounds, abandonment does not in the same way, and that's where we're going to try and highlight the this distinction.
So I guess the desire for someone other than your spouse, where you're lusting but you're not actually committing a physical act, would be abandoned because you're pursuing your spouse.
Yeah, so that's where lust, whether pornography or other ways of doing that, and that's so here's where let's get into what how abandonment differs. As we saw here in this passage, someone might have had a question about it. If so, I guess I'm getting to it before anybody had the question. Specifically in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about an unbelieving spouse who leaves. It has no doesn't mention a believing spouse who leaves. Why is that? A believing spouse shouldn't do this. And ideally, then, if you have a believing spouse, someone who's in the church, who's in this sin, it's a sin that's breaking one of the primary vows of marriage. It's known, like obviously you're not divorcing over a sin that's not known. Like that's the idea is it's known and but also it's continuing. So like the sin is addressed and they won't turn from it. The sin is brought to the church and they won't turn from it. And then ideally then it comes to the point where the church excommunicates the person because they're living in open, unrepentant sin and will not turn from their utter abandonment of the marriage vows that they have committed to. And so in that case, they would meet the qualifications of being an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, in every circumstance, the church isn't going to be perfect in doing this. Like you can have legitimate abandonment, willful desertion, and the church just drops the ball and doesn't do its job. And recognizing then the person is not just bound to the fact that they have a fallible church that has not done what it's supposed to do. But ideally, this person's sin is being confronted and they're being put out of the church, recognized, okay, if you will not repent of this sin, this is clearly a sin, we've brought before you, we've been laboring with you, you have at this point you've shown your purpose to continue to abandon the marriage relationship in this way, and so therefore they're excommunicated, and the person then who has been sinned against has valid grounds for divorce. This is where the language of our confessional standards is such willful desertion as cannot be remedied either by the state or by the church is the language that it talks about here. So the difference between sexual morality that Christ speaks of is that act immediately provides grounds for divorce upon the committing of it, whereas this requires a continuing in it, a showing of purposefully seeking to give up the bond of marriage by persisting in a breaking of the covenant as it was entered into, showing that they will not turn from it. Therefore, it becomes something that is grounds for divorce. All that to say, with some things, like, for example, abuse, So while I was saying abuse falls into this category, and that still does need to be shown to be something unrepented of for that to be ultimately grounds for divorce, that doesn't mean the person who's being abused has to be living with the person who has abused them, like immediately, like, okay, well, we don't have a long pattern of this, so you have to go back immediately and live with, like, there's reasons for separation. There are things that can be done without immediately breaking the marriage bond, and there can be a time of seeing, is there going to be repentance or not by the person who has done this in order to see if there's a possibility of that being recovered. So abuse is the particularly difficult one to thread the needle on that, because there's real danger that comes with the potential of bringing the union back together, whereas in the other ones it's not danger necessarily. And so there needs to be extra and a special care taken in those circumstances. But in the other ones, trying to carry on the marriage as best as possible, but if the person won't repent, then there are grounds for divorce. Any thoughts or questions about this? Because this is definitely controversial within the Christian church as a whole, and it's not something that's often taught on. So I saw Joanna first. Go ahead.
Going back to what you said about the wedding night and knowing whether or not the woman is a virgin, why is it that, or what is the, I don't know, I've always tried to figure this out, like, so only specifically in women can you tell if they're a virgin or not, and there are other ways that it can, you know, break or not form or whatever. Why did God create it that way when men are just as likely, if not more likely, to, like, why is there no way of knowing whether a man is a virgin? Why is that put specifically on the woman to the point where they could end the marriage because of it that night?
Why did God make it that way is above my pay grade. And I don't think Scripture gives us any particular hit, like, specifically, yeah, why didn't God make it possible for both men and women to have that be something that could be known when the time came? Now, I think some of the reason why this ends up working the way that it does in the biblical logic of the emphases that are given is because the woman is committing in the relationship to build up the house and the line of the man to whom she is being married. So the man, if he's unfaithful before that, or like, it's still his kid, so to speak. Like, it's still his life. So he can disown the child. And there are complications certainly of, like, an illegitimate child, but it's still like his line is still what's being built up, no matter who he goes to. And part of the emphasis and importance is the carrying on of the family, and that's what the part of the purpose of the coming together in marriage is. You're establishing that household to carry on that family. Whereas if the woman is unfaithful in that way, then potentially she's carrying the child of another. She's perpetuating the household. And the line of someone other than her husband. So I would say that's why there's more of an emphasis on the woman, particularly the example that we have in Numbers chapter 5, where we have the husband who is suspicious of a wife being unfaithful. There's this whole ritual to go through to sort of determine whether or not she has been unfaithful in there, and there's no corresponding thing for the husband if the husband potentially has been unfaithful. The issue in that is actually not marriage, is not adultery or marriage, so to speak. That would be, there's either no evidence for it to be adjudicated, or that's supposed to be adjudicated by the courts, in particular, not by the priest. The issue there is the seed, and that's why it has to do, the ritual then has to do with whether or not she's going to continue to bear from that time forward. God is dealing with whether or not she's going to bear in that ritual, and if she's guilty, then that ability is taken away from her. And if she's not, then she's able to continue on. However, and the husband is shown to be at fault for having suspected her, and I forget if it says he's not allowed to divorce her no matter what after that. I think that might be the case. I have to go back and look. But in any case, the point there is what line is being carried on in that. And I would argue that passage in particular gives us insight into why the emphasis is more on the woman than on the man.
That would be consistent with having multiple wives, but wives not having
one. Yeah, and that'd be the form of polygamy that we find in the scriptures, though sinful. Nonetheless, God does regulate it, and those are legitimate marriages. Sinful, but legitimate. We don't find women with multiple husbands in that way. So, I'm sorry I couldn't get to the questions over there. Happy to pick them up next week if possible, or happy to talk about them after, but we do need to go. So, let's go. Our Father, we do thank you that you care for us and provide for us, and that you have given us many good gifts in the family, though we know that there are many ways in which we turn that to sin. And Lord, we ask that you would show mercy to us, that you would redeem us from our waywardness, that we would turn to you with hearts of repentance when we are guilty of any of these sins, however great they may be, or however small we may think them to be. May we ever be seeking your purpose and plan, and be ready to admit fault when we have committed sin, that we may be restored. We pray, O God, that you would lift up our hearts and minds to Christ, who has been made the bridegroom of his church, and to whom we are united by grace through faith. We pray that you would minister his benefits to us, that we would have communion with him through the means of grace and by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would in all these things conform us to his image, that we may be like unto him, and shine with his glory when we are made like him in the age to come. We pray these things.